remain standing and let's pray together. Father, I do thank you that we don't look to our righteousness. We don't look to ourselves and what we have done, but we look to Christ. We behold him there. We behold his righteousness, perfect, spotless, and we trust in him. We trust in what he has done. And we thank you that from that place where he is exalted, which is a throne of grace, we receive grace upon grace. And I pray today, God, that we would receive your grace through your word and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Let me invite you to take your Bibles as you're seated and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll look today at the end of this 12th chapter, verses 17 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the chairs, and so I encourage you to take one from under a chair in front of you so that you can follow along. And if you use one of those blue Bibles, you can turn to page 948, and you'll see where we are. Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 17 through 21. But before we come to the end of chapter 12 in the book of Romans, we need to remember the beginning of chapter 12. Because really, what is said at the beginning of chapter 12 is sort of an intro and in some ways the foundation for everything that he says in the rest of this chapter and all of chapter 12, also in chapter 13, also in chapter 14, and then about halfway through chapter 15. And so it's important that we not allow what we are seeing in these passages each week be disconnected in our mind and in our heart from what the beginning of this section says. So look quickly at the first two verses of Romans chapter 12 and listen again to these words. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. In other words, when he says therefore, he's saying in light of what I've been saying, chapters 1 through 11, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. And that's Paul's shorthand for all that he said in chapters 1 through 11. The gospel of God is about the mercies of God. And so he says, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And what Paul begins to do after verse 2 is to help us understand the will of God, what it really looks like for us to live according to and by the will of God, what it really looks like for us to be living sacrifices, to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. That means that we are living, but as we are living, we are sacrificing. We are sacrificing ourselves. We have put our bodies, we've put our entire beings on an altar before God. This is our reasonable service. This is our spiritual worship. This is logical. If what Paul says in chapters 1 through 11 is true, if the gospel of God that he has expounded in the previous 11 chapters is true, if Christ has died for us, then it's only logical that we would present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, and that we would live every day as a sacrifice, desiring for everything we do to be an act of worship, for everything we do to be intended to bring glory and honor to God. And that's what Paul says as he begins this last section in the book of Romans. So now let's look at the end of this 12th chapter, because I think we see very obviously in our text today as we read about God's will for us as it relates to dealing with those who harm us and who hate us, those who do evil to us. As we read these last verses, we will see very obviously that this is what it means to be a living sacrifice. Verse 17, Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those last four words in chapter 12 is the title for what I want us to think about this morning, the title for the message, Overcome Evil with Good. Overcome evil with good. I'm convinced that if Christians live their lives consistent with what we see as we come to the end of the 12th chapter, and in some ways we would begin back up in verse 9, that if we live this way, we would be living in a way that was in alignment with the gospel, and our testimony and our witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ would be more powerful and more persuasive to those who haven't believed. So as we come to the end of chapter 12, this is what it looks like to be a living sacrifice. This is also what it looks like to live out what we looked at last week. And if you go back to the beginning of verse 9, you have another really foundation for what we're seeing this morning. Verse 9 begins, let love be genuine. And last week we talked about what that looks like. Genuinely loving others looks like abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good. Loving genuinely looks like loving one another in the church with brotherly love. Loving genuinely looks like outdoing one another in the church to show honor. Not being slothful, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, and so on. We looked at this last week. And as we come to verse 17, what we have is Paul expanding on and elaborating on what he mentions in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. What does genuine love look like? We see that beginning in verse 9, down through verse 16, and in verse 14, he introduces something that's a little bit different from the rest of what he says in verses 9 through 16. He says, bless those who persecute you. That's what genuine love looks like. Bless and do not curse. And then he comes back to that and elaborates on that in the last verses of the chapter that we're going to be looking at today. Now, there are two threads of thought that run in and out of the verses that we're going to see this morning and talk through together. Let me show you the first thread. The first thread of thought that runs through our text. I think we could put it like this. Christians are to fully reject wrath because it belongs to God. Christians are to fully reject wrath because it belongs to God. Now let me show you this thread as it runs through these verses. Look at the beginning of verse 17. He speaks of that as he begins this first verse in our text. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Then this thread disappears and it reappears in verse 19, where he says this, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then that thread disappears, and we see it again at the beginning of verse 21. The same thought, same idea. Do not be overcome by evil. Those parts in our text essentially say Christians are to fully reject wrath because it, wrath, belongs to God. So he begins and says, repay no one evil for evil. Notice, no one. What does that mean? It means no one, right? It doesn't mean there might be an exception under certain circumstances. There might be someone somewhere who does something, and it would be okay to repay them, right? Am I saying the obvious? Yes, but sometimes we need to hear the obvious, don't we? Because of our human nature, our tendency is to always excuse and go around what God's word says. Repay no one evil for evil. That means when someone does something evil to you, you don't repay them by doing something evil to them. When someone says something evil about you, you don't repay them by saying something evil about them. Never, he says, or no one is to be repaid evil for evil. Then in verse 19, he continues and he says this, beloved, never, don't miss, no one, verse 17, never, verse 19, pretty clear. What does never mean? Not ever. No one? Not ever, right? Never avenge yourselves. Do you see why I say this is obviously what he means at the beginning of the chapter when he talks about being a living sacrifice? Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Never avenge yourself. The follower of Jesus Christ is absolutely forbidden from retaliation and revenge. Absolutely. We are never to retaliate. We are never to seek revenge. Never, never. That's what he says. That's what God says here in this text. Now, how do we do that? Well, I think first of all, we remember the beginning of chapter 12, right? By the mercies of God. We have received mercy through Jesus Christ. We have done evil against God. We have done the ultimate evil of sinning against the one and only holy God. We have done evil. But now, what have we received? Have we received evil, which is what we deserve? Punishment for our sins if we've trusted in Christ? No. What have we received? We've received the mercies of God through Jesus Christ. And so, by the mercies of God, we do this. We look back. We look back to the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. And we are not the objects of God's wrath, though we deserve to be if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. We aren't. We're forgiven. And in light of His mercies, we show mercy. We don't repay. We don't repay anyone evil for evil. We never avenge ourselves. But there's also a sense in which we not only look back, but we also look forward. But before I come to that, let me remind you of one other thing in terms of looking back. Before we look forward,
Let's talk about one more thing as we look backward, as we think about what Christ did for us. Peter puts it this way. Think about this in light of the text we've read. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 23. Christ, he says, suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Listen to this. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't pay back evil for evil. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. So we look back at what Jesus did. Jesus was crucified, though he was without sin. He didn't deserve what he was receiving. And yet, when he was suffering, he did not revile those who reviled him. He didn't revile them in return. And he didn't threaten those who caused his suffering. You see, we have in the gospel both the pattern and the power that we need to live the kind of life that we're being called to at the end of Romans chapter 12. Look again and listen again to what Peter says. That Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Jesus left us an example in his suffering. It was a pattern. It's the pattern for which or from which we should live the way we're being told to live at the end of chapter 12. But it's also the power. As we think of what he's done for us, that's what gives us the power. That's what gives us the strength and the motivation we need to do what we're being called to do here at the end of chapter 12. But notice what it says Jesus also did, and this helps us get to what I was about to say. He was entrusting himself when he was suffering and when he was dying. What was Jesus doing? Peter tells us at least one thing. He was entrusting himself to him, God the Father, who judges justly. And so Jesus was entrusting that God would justly judge those who were inflicting the suffering on him if they didn't repent. That was his desire. That's why he prayed earlier, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. But he entrusted his soul knowing that God, in fact, was just. Now, go back to our text in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, we're to do this looking forward to the fact and the reality and the promise that God will judge justly. So we don't need to judge. God will pour out his wrath on those who refuse to repent of their sins. And so we shouldn't. Again, we are to fully reject wrath, because it belongs to God. We should leave wrath to God for two reasons, based on what's quoted here in verse 19. We should leave wrath to God knowing it is his prerogative. Wrath is God's prerogative. It's not mine. It's not yours. It never is. It never will be mine or yours. It's not my prerogative. It's God's prerogative, and only God's prerogative, wrath. So we should leave wrath to God, knowing it is his prerogative. And he says, not only vengeance is mine, but he says, I will repay. So we should leave wrath to God, knowing his promise. He's promised that he will judge justly. Jesus knew that, and Jesus was entrusting himself to the one who judges justly as he was suffering unjustly. And that's how we endure unjust suffering. We entrust ourselves to God. Now, some of you may be thinking, doesn't the Bible say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Doesn't the Bible contradict itself? Saying what it says here, if it also says somewhere else, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, let me tell you why that's not the case. In the Old Testament, where we find those words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it's important to know the context. The context in which those words are spoken is this context. God is giving instructions to national leaders like judges and officers who would, after a person had been found guilty of an offense, of a crime, who would then render sentence. And this phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, never meant that when someone or if someone does something to give you a black eye, then you do something to give them a black eye. If they knock out a tooth or two, then you knock out a tooth or two. It never meant that. Never. It was always to be used by officials, by judges, when determining punishment for a crime that someone had been convicted of in a legal setting. It basically means this: the punishment should fit the crime. That's what it means. So there's no contradiction here. The Bible never tells us to retaliate anywhere. The Bible never teaches that it's ever right for those who love God and trust Him to engage in revenge. Now, next Sunday, we're going to come to the beginning of Romans chapter 13, and we're going to see similar language to what we're seeing here at the end of verse 12 about wrath and avenging. And we're going to see that God has, in fact, established government authorities, judges, police officers. God has established these to be agents of His wrath against evil in this life. But personally, we don't act for the sake of revenge or for the sake of retaliation. We reject wrath because it belongs to God. The second thread of thought that runs through our text could be put like this: Christians are to fully reflect grace because it comes from God. Now put those two together. Christians are to fully reject wrath because it belongs to God. And our text says Christians are to fully reflect grace because it comes from God. Notice this thread. After the beginning of verse 17, which says, "Repay no one evil for evil," we see the second thread. He says, "But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Do what is honorable in the sight of all. Instead of what your human nature might be tempted to do, which would be to repay evil for evil. Then he says in verse 18, as the second thread continues, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And then it comes back in verse 20. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." And then we see it again at the end of 21. "Overcome evil with good." You see, we're not called just to not return evil for evil. We're called, in addition to that, to return good for evil. Both. You see, when we don't return evil for evil, we are showing God's grace. But that's not fully showing God's grace, because God not only doesn't pour out His evil and His wrath upon us when we trust in Jesus Christ, He not only saves us from hell, He saves us to heaven. He saves us from something, yes. He doesn't give us something that we deserve for our sins, yes, but He also gives us far more than we could ever deserve. And so if we're going to fully reflect His grace, we not only don't return evil for evil, but we actually, as Christians, return good for evil, because when we do that, we are reflecting God's grace fully. The grace that He's shown us in the gospel, the grace that He's given us through Jesus Christ and through His death for our sins. Now, what's interesting is the end of verse 17, when it speaks about doing good to those who do evil, it refers to this: do what is honorable, or give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Do you know what that means? When a Christian shows that kind of grace in the face of evil, everybody knows it's honorable. Everybody does. They might not admit it, but everybody knows intuitively, everybody knows deep down in their heart that when they see grace like this in the face of such evil, when someone does good to someone who has done evil to them, they not only don't do evil, but they actually do good. When people see that, they know it's honorable. They know. They can't deny it. It's valuable. It's beautiful. Everybody sees that. Even fallen sinners know that. That's what he's saying here. And folks, here's the good news. When Christians live this way, they see something. Lost people see something in us that is honorable, but it's just a reflection, right, of the ultimately honorable thing that has happened, and that is that God has done something like this, something far greater than what we are doing when we do this. He has sent His Son and given His Son. And so our desire is to do what is honorable so that seeing that in us, they will honor Christ. So that when they see the reflection of His honor in us as we show this kind of grace, they will look to the cross and they will trust in Christ. So how do we do this? Let's get specific. Paul does. How do we fully reflect grace? First of all, by seeking peace with everyone. When we do that, we reflect God's grace. He says in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now let me just imagine what I can hear some of you thinking. I can hear some of you thinking this, well, they started it. Or he said this, she said this, he or she ought to come to me. What does this text say? It says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. No excuses. You see, we're to be peacemakers. Because again, that reflects who God is. God has made peace through the blood of Jesus' cross with those who will believe in Him. And so we are to reflect that. That's a part of what it means to reflect God's grace. We seek to live at peace with all. And so we take the initiative, even if we think and believe, even if we're right, that it's really their fault. That doesn't excuse us from being peacemakers. We seek, as far as it depends on us, if it's possible, we seek to live at peace with all. We seek to make peace and live at peace with every other person. We take the initiative. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Why? Why are the peacemakers called sons of God? Because they are acting like their Father, right? Those who are the children of God are peacemakers because that's what their Father does. He's a peacemaker. That's what He was doing on the cross, making peace with sinners, making it possible for you and me to have peace with Him. He took the initiative. While we were yet sinners, we read earlier in Romans, Christ died for us. God is the one who initiated this. God is the one who acted. And so we are being like our Father. You've heard the phrase, like Father, like Son. That's what's happening when we become peacemakers, when we do everything we can. As far as it depends on us, we seek to live at peace with everyone. But then secondly, he also says there's another thing that we do. We reflect fully God's grace by seeking peace with everyone and by doing good to enemies. By also doing good to those who are our enemies. In that way, we reflect the grace of Calvary, the grace of God, the grace of the gospel. We do good to our enemies. He says in verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in doing so, you will be heaping burning coals on his head. Now, we'll come to that in just a second, but I want you to focus, first of all, on these things. Very practical, right? If your enemy, because he's done something evil to you, he's acted as your enemy, he's your enemy in that sense. If your enemy is hungry, you give him something to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, you give him or her something to drink. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, we looked at it last Sunday morning. Let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. That's what he's talking about here. Practically show genuine love even to your enemies. Practically do that. Help those who have hurt you. Not only should we resist the temptation to hurt them who've hurt us, we should actually help those who have hurt us. Again, why? Because we're reflecting what Christ has done for us, and we're giving them a picture in miniature of the gospel when we live this way. Then he says something a little bit strange at the end of verse 20. He says, for by doing so, that is doing good, showing grace to those who've been evil to you, by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. I think what he's saying here is this. Showing this kind of love to someone who has hated you and hurt you. Showing this kind of love, showing this kind of grace, doing good to someone who's done evil to you, will bring about one of two possible results. It will bring about one of two possible results. This kind of love will have dramatic results. That's what he's communicating through this statement about heaping burning coals on his head. Two possibilities. One result of doing this, showing good to those and doing good to those who've done evil to us, is this. There will be greater conviction for their sin. The person who has done evil to you, when you show grace to a person who's done evil to you, it can often be used by God to cause that person to feel great shame and grief and sorrow over the sin they've committed and cause them to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And that's our desire as believers. That's our desire, is that as we reflect the grace that we've received in the gospel, that others will see through us to that grace demonstrated through Christ on the cross, and they will trust him. They will turn from their sins. Here's how the analogy works. Think of someone having a bucket on their head, and there being coals, hot coals in that bucket. There's some evidence that in Egypt there was this custom of a person who was sorry for something that they've done. One of the things that they would publicly do to demonstrate their grief and their sorrow and their repentance was they would put coals in a bucket on their head and they would walk around with it. And it was a way to show shame. I think another way this relates is this. If you have heat close to your head in a bucket that's on your head, it's very possible that your face will be red, right? The heat will make your face red. A picture of what? When we think of someone's face turning red, what do we think of? Embarrassment, shame. So your showing grace to those who have done evil to you can be the means through which a person comes to be ashamed and sorrowful for their sin against you and see the grace behind your grace, turn from their sins and trust in Christ as their Savior. That's one possibility. But sadly, that doesn't always happen. This text isn't saying that will always happen. And I think there's sort of a dual meaning here in this language that he used. Because he also uses language here that actually refers to judgment, to punishment. God's wrath, God's punishment. And so the other possibility is this. If a person, in spite of your great grace, in spite of a Christian's grace, in spite of doing what they've done, If a person continues to be hardened in their sin, then the end result will be this: greater condemnation for their sin. Greater condemnation for their sin. Now, this isn't what you're desiring. The thing you hope and pray is that God will use this and there will be greater conviction for their sin and that they will turn from their sin and trust Christ. But what you're doing is so powerful when you reflect grace in the face of such evil. It's going to have a powerful result. It's either going to lead to their greater conviction for their sin, or it's going to ultimately lead to their greater condemnation for their sin. They're going to suffer more because they continued in their sin in the face of your grace, which is a reflection of Christ's grace. Here's what I want to say to you this morning if you've not trusted in Christ. Here's the good news that Christians, we've been talking about this, are called on to reflect in their behavior toward others, particularly enemies. This is the good news. You can be saved from God's wrath by God's grace through faith in Christ. That's the gospel. Christ died for your sins. Don't harden your heart in the face of such grace. My prayer is that you not only will hear this message of grace, but that you will also see it reflected more and more in people around you who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. And that seeing that grace, maybe some of you are here this morning and you've not trusted Christ yet, but you've seen that grace, never perfectly, but you've seen it in Christians who have forgiven, who have shown kindness to those who've been cruel to them. That's a reflection of God's grace, the grace of the gospel. And our goal, our prayer as Christians, is that when we live in a way that reflects the gospel, that people will come to believe the gospel and trust in Christ, and through faith in Christ, avoid His wrath and experience His grace like we have. And so I want to urge you this morning, my prayer is that God would enable you today to see what Christ has done for you. And believers, that through us and the way we deal with those who don't deal well with us and who harm us and hurt us, that we would deal with them in a way that they would through us see that grace that we've received reflected in us, and that they would come to know Him, come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let's bow. Lord, as we come in light of this text, we're challenged, and we know that there's no way that we in our own strength can live this way. And yet, Lord, we know it's reasonable for us to live as a sacrifice, just like Christ lived and then gave Himself a sacrifice. Help us to live as a sacrifice, willing to sacrifice getting revenge, doing evil to those who've done evil to us. Help us to sacrifice not only doing evil, but also to sacrifice by doing good and showing grace to those who've been so evil, in the hope that our grace would be a reflection of Your grace, and that people would see through us the grace of God in the gospel and would believe. Father, enable people today who are dead in their trespasses and sin to believe. Make them alive. Make this real. Make this gospel of Christ real. Maybe people here have heard it again and again. I pray today that they would hear it like they've never heard it before, that it would be real in a way that it's never been before, and that their heart would begin to be reformed and shaped and changed by such love. I pray that people today would not harden their hearts against the grace revealed in Jesus Christ and through the cross. I pray that they would trust and that they would turn from their sins, that there would be conviction and that there would be change. Lord, we love You. And
now as we continue to worship you, enable us in light of what we've heard, in light of your word, enable us to offer ourselves to you, to commit ourselves to you. Lord, we trust in Christ. We trust only in Christ. Our hope is in him, and that's all we need. All we have for our salvation, our only hope is Christ. So, Lord, do your work through your word for your glory. In Jesus' name.